Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and join me in Psalm 51 as we draw near to the throne of grace, as we worship our great God and our great King, as we ascribe praise to His name. We do so by coming and confessing our sin before Him and thanking Him that it is only by His grace that we are able to stand, only by His cleansing power that we are able to draw near and to approach unto Him. As David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love. According to Your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against You, You only have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight, so that You may be justified in Your words and blameless in Your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, You delight in truth in the inward being, and You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that You have broken rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners will return to You. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of Your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare Your praise. For You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Do good to Zion in Your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then will You delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on Your altar." Let us come before Him this morning, again in acknowledgement that we are sinful people, in acknowledgement that we have no right to stand in His presence apart from the outpouring of His cleansing grace upon us. And let us pray that He would do as David prayed, that He would restore a right spirit to us, that He would break our hearts, that He would be pleased to give us contrite hearts and broken spirits, that we might hate our sin, that we might love Him, that we might love His law, that we might follow Him willingly, and that His glory might be manifested through us. Take a moment this morning to confess your sin before your Lord. Be specific about it. Acknowledge all of the ways in which you have fallen short of His glory. Praise Him for His grace, and seek from Him the washing and the cleansing that He continues to give you in Christ. Father, as we, Your people, draw near to Your throne of grace this morning, as the book of Hebrews instructs us and proclaims to us and teaches us that we do, we confess that we are not just gathered together in an earthly building, but that by faith in the covenant that You have created by the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for us, that having been washed by that blood, that having been forgiven from our sins, having been justified, Father, having been made to be Your children, having been given life by His life, and Father, having been ministered to by His great high priestly work, we confess, Father, that we stand in the presence of Your glory, in the heavenly tabernacle made without hands, that by faith we have ascended to be with You, that we have drawn near. And Father, we trust that this means that You will draw near to us. And so we stand in Your presence and we confess You to be holy, holy, holy. We confess that in You there is no impurity. There are no shifting shadows. Father, there is no unrighteousness. There is no spot. There is no blemish. There is only perfect, undefiled, absolutely pure holiness that would be defiled if we came into Your presence on our own merit. And so we wouldn't be allowed to do so. We would be driven out. We would be utterly destroyed. We would be purged with the fires of Your judgments, were we to dare approach You on the basis of what we have to offer You. And so, Father, we praise You that You have cleansed us with the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We praise You that every spot of sin that we are guilty of has been washed, not because of what we have done, but because of what He has done to cleanse us. And we praise You that He has robed us with His own righteousness, which has been imputed to us by faith, even as our sin was imputed to Him on the cross. That even though He wasn't a sinner, even though He was pure and perfectly obedient and perfectly righteous, Father, You accounted Him as sinful on our behalf. And so You account us, even though we aren't righteous, even though we aren't holy as You are holy, even though all of us like sheep have gone astray, You have counted us as righteous on His behalf. You have clothed us. You have washed us. And now, Lord, You look upon us and You see us in light of this perfect and finished work of redemption in Jesus Christ. And You give us a love and lavish us with a grace that gives us the right to be called Your children. Father, we praise You for this gospel and we confess and admit to You how easily we take it for granted. How easily we forget day by day its importance and its significance. How little we respond to it by comparison to how we respond to the desires of our hearts and the temptations of this world. And so this day, Father, we pray that You would be with us, that as we are in Your presence, that Your Spirit would drive out of our minds and our hearts all of the distractions of this world, and that we would be focused on and consumed with Your glory. Father, may we worship You this morning. And may our worship be worthy of who You are, of who Your Son is, of who Your Spirit is, and what You have done as our triune God to redeem us, to reconcile us, to wash us, to forgive and justify us, to seal us, and to hold us in Your hand as Your own. Father, we come to You because we are needy people. And as we pray this morning, may our prayers, each and every one, and corporately as Your body, be a confession and an outpouring of the desires of our hearts and the acknowledgement and recognition of our souls that we need You, that we are impossibly weak without You, that there's nothing that we can do apart from You, but that in You we can do all things. And so, Father, we pray this morning for Your grace and for Your strength, Your comfort and Your peace. We pray for everything that You would give us that we need to be able to go through whatever You would ordain in our lives by Your sovereign good pleasure and to do it in a way that causes Your glory to be put on display, that causes people in this world around us to look and to say, there is the love of Jesus Christ. There is the sovereign grace and strength of God Almighty. There is the power of the Most High manifested in the weakness of His people. Father, we can't do this. And so we need You. Father, we ask this morning again as we worship You that You would fill us with this same strength and this same faith, that You would seal us and strengthen us, that You would cause everything that we do this morning, from our singing to our praying to our preaching to our tithing, that all of it would be an expression of our great gratitude for all of the love that You have so freely lavished upon us. Father, we pray that Your will would be done this morning and that You would use Your people for Your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sins, let us now stand together and publicly confess our faith. The gospel of our God is the gospel of His Spirit. He is the same Spirit who spoke by the prophets. Though the canon of Scripture is closed, the Spirit still speaks, for the words of the gospel are living and active, searching the heart and the mind. The same Spirit speaks to us now through the words of the prophets, the apostles, and the ministers of our glorious good news. He transforms our thoughts and our actions and points us to Christ the King, the promise from of old. As Paul opens his letter to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Turning your Bibles this morning, please, to Romans chapter 1. We will read verses 8 through 17. Now hear God's word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Grass withers, flower fades, God's word is everlasting.
Amen. Wonderful. Hymn from Martin Luther there regarding the power of God and the power of His Word. And we approach that power again this morning as we come again to look at these introductory words of Paul and verses in the book of Romans. So turn with me there and we'll be focusing on the verses that Stan read, verses 8 through 17 this morning. Next week we'll zoom in and focus more specifically and closely on verses 16 and 17. This week we'll take this section as a whole so that we understand the context in which Paul is speaking. And one of the things that strikes me as I read the opening verses here of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Romans is the sense of urgency that Paul's words seem to have. Do you get that when you read it? When you read through the text of this opening chapter, do you sense the intensity? Do you sense the passion and the urgency behind His words? It's easy to miss sometimes, I think, since we can't actually hear Paul's voice, since we're sort of limited to reading words on paper. But I don't think that he's writing any of this nonchalantly. I don't think that in any sense that he's at all stoic or impassive about what he's writing here. Paul would very commonly dictate his letters to an amanuensis, a scribe, who would write it down. And I picture Paul just trembling with excitement and trembling with passion, speaking quickly as he begins to proclaim to these Gentile Christians in Rome this gospel that is absolutely of unsurpassed importance, and to communicate it with urgency in terms of the ministry that he has been called to as a servant of Christ Jesus. When I read verse 9 of chapter 1, I hear urgency in Paul's voice. For God is my witness. God is my witness whom I serve with my Spirit, he says, in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in prayer. When Paul says that he serves God with his Spirit in the gospel, the idea in the Greek is that he serves God with his whole heart. If your translation says that, it's good. It got the meaning of Paul's words there. He's saying that his passion for the service of Christ and the service of the kingdom and the service of the gospel runs deep to the very core of his being. That's what he means when he says that he serves with his Spirit in the gospel of the Son. He means that at the very depth of his soul, Paul is consumed with a driving, abiding passion that is an urgency for the gospel and to get this work done. Again, we'll see why that is, why he's so urgent, why he's so impassioned, especially in verses 16 and 17. But notice here in verse 9 how Paul's service for Jesus Christ and for the gospel of God manifests itself in a life of unceasing prayer. That's a powerful phrase. Those are powerful words. Unceasing prayer. Paul says that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I don't think he's just speaking in grandiose terms. I don't think he's just speaking in hyperbole. I think literally that Paul never stopped praying. I don't think he spent 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, literally physically on his knees, but I think that when he was on his knees, he was praying. And I think that when he was awake, he was praying. When he was on his feet, he was praying. When he was traveling, he was praying. Whatever he was doing it prayerfully. The service that God had called Paul to, the work that Paul did, was done in Paul's life always prayerfully. Now, oftentimes, those two things are not things that seem to go together. Work and prayer. In our hearts and in our lives, I suspect. Paul identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. A doulos in Greek. A slave. A bond slave. People in Paul's culture owned slaves for one purpose only. Work. That's what a slave did. That's what a slave's life consisted of entirely. Their existence was defined by work from sunup to sundown, 7 days a week. Whatever tasks, whatever duties, whatever work the master had for them to do, that is what they did. Period. That's what it means to be a doulos. That's why Paul uses this word of himself. That's how he sees himself. And he sees himself that way, and he understands his life that way, because that's the reality of what his life really was. He'd been bought by Christ. Life didn't belong to him anymore. He wasn't allowed to say, first of all, I get to do what I want to do. I get to set the priorities. I get to set the agenda. And with whatever time I have left over, I will serve Christ. Paul understood that being a Christian, being a servant of Christ, meant being a slave of Christ. He gets to decide what I do, where I go, what I say, how I say it, when I go there and when I do it. Paul was a servant, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He didn't live for himself anymore. He didn't live for his ambitions anymore. He lived and he breathed for Christ. His life as a bondservant consisted of working hard for Christ, for the cause of the gospel. And there probably aren't many of us in this room who work harder than the Apostle Paul worked, are there? Not just talking about the cause of the gospel either. I mean, just in whatever you do, whatever work it is that God has called you to, whatever job by His providence He's given you, I doubt that you do it harder than Paul did his. I know you all work hard. But I doubt that very many of us work as hard as Paul worked. I doubt that there are very many of us who toil and labor and suffer like Paul toiled and labored and suffered as he did his work. And central to that life of hard work and unceasing toil and unending effort and unrelenting busyness was the reality in Paul's life of what he calls there in verse 9, unceasing prayer. Unceasing prayer. How often in your life, how often in my life, is hard, toilsome, consistent, never-ending work accompanied by unceasing prayer? See, a lot of times those two don't always seem to go together, do they? Busyness and work and prayer don't seem to go together. So often, in fact, it's the opposite in our lives, isn't it? Normally, it seems like that it's the busyness that gets in the way of prayer, right? Our schedules are so hectic. We have so many obligations, so many responsibilities, that we feel like we can't take time out to be in prayer. See, Paul's life was absolutely and exactly the opposite. Paul was, think about his life, he was a pioneer missionary who traveled all over the known civilized world. He was a church planter. Not just once, but every single place that he went, he was planting churches. He was an incredibly busy man. He traveled all over the place, from Syria in the east all the way to Rome, across the entire empire. He had to cross oceans. He had to cross deserts on foot. He had to climb over mountain passes. He was always on the go. And his work wasn't easy work. He was constantly enduring all kinds of hardships. From the labor itself and the toil itself to the beatings and the imprisonments and all kinds of persecution and trials and hardships that came along with it. He was constantly preaching and teaching, always writing, always ministering to the needs of Christians and churches wherever he went. I remember in 2 Corinthians when we were studying that book that he described his ministry as a constant daily pressure. It was always on him. There was never a dull moment. No time to sit down. No time to rest. Hardly time at all to relax. He was constantly busy. And yet he was ceaselessly praying. There isn't a chief executive in America today. There isn't a business person in America today. There isn't a person in the workforce today who works harder than the Apostle Paul worked. And yet Paul, in the midst of all of the busyness, didn't just find time to pray, he was ceaselessly praying. And the reason for that is because Paul understood what you and I need to understand. Paul grasped what we so very often have a hard time getting. That not only is a busy life not inconsistent with a life of regular prayer, we think that sometimes, we're wrong. But not only that, in fact, a life of ongoing, regular, constant, unceasing prayer is absolutely necessary if we're going to be diligent and faithful and hardworking servants for Christ Jesus in whatever He's called us to do. Because if our lives are not filled with prayer, then our work will not be faithful, Christ-honoring work, whatever it is that He's called us to do. Robert Haldane, Scottish preacher and commentator, says this. He says, prayer and labor must go together. They must. Because to pray without laboring is to mock God, right? If you're praying that God's will would be done in your life on earth here as it is in heaven and you're not working, then you're mocking God. Your prayers are insincere. And he says, on the other hand, to labor without prayer is to rob God of His glory. To rob God of His glory. As Christians, as children of God who have been redeemed and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, again, our lives belong to Him. And so everything we do, whether it's the work of evangelism, whether it's the work of ministry in whatever capacity He's gifted us and equipped us for, or whether it's the work that He's given us to do out in the world to provide for our families, Whatever He's called us to do, everything that we do is, first and foremost, not for us, but for Him. For His glory. Not for our comfort, not for our provision. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says as broadly and comprehensively as he can, whatever you do, do all of it to the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3, and whatever you do, whatever it is, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for who? You? Other people? Your boss? First of all, for the Lord. You do it for Him. Everything you do, whatever work you do, is for Him and for His glory. And so to do that work apart from prayer, to say that we're too busy to draw near to the throne of grace, too busy to commune with our God, too busy to come before Him and to say to Him that we need Him because we have so much to do and so little time and so little energy to be able to do it. To be busy with all of that work and to say that therefore we're too busy to commit everything that we're doing to His glory is to rob Him of His glory. Martin Luther used to say, you'll love this one, he used to say that he had so much to do in any given day that he could not possibly get through it all without getting up in the morning early enough to spend at least 3 to 4 hours on his knees in prayer before the Lord before he did one single item of work. That's convicting, isn't it? We tend to think, I'm so busy I don't have time to pray. Luther said, the busier I am, the more time I need to pray. Because without prayer, without God's help, without His strength, without leaning on Him, without committing it to Him, I'm not going to get anything done. I can't do anything good. I need Him. And I believe that's the same kind of man that the Apostle Paul was. That's the kind of people we need to be. Praying without ceasing. Praying on the road when you're driving to work. Praying when you get home and you're dog tired, beat down, exhausted, and need to just sit in your chair and rest your physical body and commune with your God right there in your leather chair in your living room. Paul was a man of constant prayer. He was a bond servant of Jesus Christ, a slave whose whole life was devoted to this tireless, never-ending work of the gospel in the kingdom, who persevered and remained steadfast and remained faithful in that work through constant prayer. That was his lifeline. That was his source of strength. That's how he remained focused. That's how he didn't get distracted. That's how he didn't become complacent and lazy. His life would start more and more each day to be lived once again in his own strength if he did not more and more each day commit himself to praying every minute of every day through whatever he was doing. He would become distracted by his own desires. He would become pulled away from the all-consuming, dominating, life-constraining will of God if he wasn't a man of constant prayer. How did Paul's life in ministry and service to Christ remain wholehearted, as he says there in verse 9 that it was? How did he remain devoted to Christ at the very core of his being, in his spirit? How did he keep from becoming self-centered and self-focused, from becoming lazy in his service to Christ? It was prayer. It was a constant relationship to God that was sustained by regular, daily, unceasing prayer. That's how his life remained gospel-centered. That's how he kept from becoming distracted by all the cares of the world and by other agendas, because he was constantly in prayer, constantly focusing the attention of his mind and his heart and his life on God and on the gospel. That's what prayer does. Focuses us. It hones us in. It redirects us so that we start to see things more and more from God's perspective and less from the perspective of our own selfish, idolatrous, rebellious flesh. And that causes the things that our hearts tend to get worried about and focused on and taken by and consumed with, it causes all those distractions to fade away in importance, because yielding to God in prayer causes the things that He is concerned with, His priorities, His passions, His desires, His agendas, to become central in our hearts. And that's what was happening in Paul's heart. That's what had happened in Paul's life. Because Paul's life was a life that was lived every minute of every day before the throne of grace. He didn't just pray occasionally. He didn't just stop by the throne of grace once in a while. He didn't just pop in for a quick chat with God when he had a spare minute, when he could work it into his busy schedule. It was the opposite. His busy schedule kept him firmly planted, always kneeling, always seeking, and always finding the grace and the mercy that he needed to be faithful in his servant to Christ and the gospel. We can learn a lot from that. And for the Apostle Paul, that life of servitude to Christ meant a life that was absolutely and totally devoted to bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people everywhere. In fact, look at what word Paul uses to describe that devotion in verse 14. He says, I am under obligation. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so, because I'm under that obligation, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm under obligation, he says. That's why I have this urge to come and preach in Rome. That's why my life is constrained with prayer, to keep faithful in this work of the gospel, that one day I might be in Rome with you preaching this gospel, because I'm under obligation. Literally, that word means someone who was in debt. Someone who owed a debt. That's the word Paul chooses to use here, of his obligation to proclaim the gospel to everyone he met, everywhere he went. And then notice the emphasis. Who's he obligated to? Who's the obligation directed at? Instinctively, we might say, well, God, of course. God purchased him. God bought him. It was God's grace that made him an apostle. So he's obligated to God to preach the gospel, but that's not what he says. Who's he indebted to? To men. Very clearly, Paul says, I am under obligation. I am indebted to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He feels an indebtedness to his fellow man to bring the gospel. Does that seem odd to you? Why would he say that? I mean, the Greeks and the barbarians haven't given Paul anything. They haven't loaned Paul anything that he now owes them back. God's the one who has given everything to Paul, right? God's the one who has lavished free grace on Paul, right? Paul says that very thing up in verse 5. He received grace from God. But as John Piper points out in this very passage, when you receive grace from God, strictly speaking, you don't become a debtor to God for the grace that He's given you. You need to understand that, because grace is grace. Grace is free. The grace of salvation is a gift, and you don't have to pay God back for it. What God has given you in Christ can never, ever be paid back. What if I were a very, 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 very wealthy person, and I gave you a very, very, very expensive gift for your birthday, whatever it is that you like, a diamond necklace that costs thousands and thousands of dollars, or a sports car that costs tens or hundreds of thousands of dollars. What if I gave you that as a gift for your birthday and then said, how do you like it? Now you have to pay me back for it. What would you say? Don't give me any more gifts, right? Don't do me any more favors. Thanks, but no thanks. I don't want it if I have to pay you back for it, because I can't afford to pay you back for it. If I give you a gift and then try to make you pay for it, then at that moment that I require payment, it's no longer a gift, right? It's no longer free. That goes without saying. I've turned it into a merited purchase, not a free gift. And the grace of God is not a merited purchase. That's what the message of this whole book is. That's what the good news is. That's the gospel. That's the goodness of the good news, that we don't owe God anything. That He's done it all for us freely when we couldn't do it for ourselves. That He paid it all when we could pay nothing. It's absolutely free. You can never pay God the value back for the gift that He's given you of grace in Jesus Christ. That doesn't make you a debtor to God in the sense that you owe Him a payment and that if you can't pay it, then He's going to take it away from you. See? Grace is precisely the opposite, isn't it? We are debtors to God in another sense, aren't we? Not because of the grace that He's given to us, but because we have sinned against Him. We have robbed His glory from Him by falling short of it, by going astray, each of us, after our own way, like stubborn, rebellious, lost sheep. That's how we've become debtors to God. We've broken His law. We've committed idolatry in our hearts. We've rebelled against His covenants in every conceivable way. That's what indebts us to God. But His grace is, and the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins is, that which pays for the debt. Not which gives us another debt. It forgives the debt. It removes the debt. It sets us free from being indebted to God. And so Paul doesn't say that God's grace has made him a debtor to God. He says that it's made him a debtor to his fellow man, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, and to the foolish. Notice the comprehensive way that Paul is speaking about humankind. He's covering the whole gamut of the human race. In Paul's day, he says Greeks versus barbarians. In Paul's day, Greek was the language of the empire. Thanks to Alexander the Great. That was the language everybody spoke in the civilized world. At least that's how the Greek-speaking people like to think of themselves, as civilized people. And they referred, see, to the non-Greek speakers as barbarians. Now that word has a lot more negative connotations for us than it did for them. We think of barbarians as these mindless, vicious, unrefined, subhuman kinds of people living out there in the woods. In Paul's day, the Greek-speaking world referred to the non-Greek speakers as barbarians simply because they couldn't understand their language. Because to the Greek speakers, I'm not kidding here, literally it sounded like the non-Greek speakers were just going bar, 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 and they couldn't understand what they were saying, and they called them barbarians. Really, that's where the word comes from. And so what Paul is just saying here is that he is under obligation both to the Greek-speaking population of the Roman Empire and to everyone else, the barbars, the non-Greek speakers, wherever they live, whatever language they speak, whatever race they're from, whatever country they live in. Paul is under obligation to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to all of them, and all of them, mid all of them, across every social and economic and class spectrum that existed in those days. Paul didn't just preach the gospel to the wealthy. Mainly, Paul's ministry was to the poor. Paul didn't just bring the gospel to the elite. Primarily, he was preaching to the commoners in the streets. And Paul didn't just preach the gospel to the intellectually educated and sophisticated philosophers of the day. He did that. Places like Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. But normally you didn't find Paul up in the Acropolis with the intellectuals. Normally you found him down on the street with the regular everyday working class people, preaching Christ crucified, preaching the gospel indiscriminately to all groups, all classes, all races of people, everywhere he went, because he felt obligated to them. He felt indebted to them. Why? Why did he feel this sense of indebtedness to bring the gospel to them? Well, think of it this way. If all of us were together and we were trapped in a burning building somewhere, and one of us found a way out, a way of escape, would we just take it ourselves and get out and say, I'm safe, sorry about the rest of you? Or would we feel some obligation to go back and to say, people, there's freedom on the other side of that door or that window or that access panel? Would we feel some kind of obligation to our fellow man to point the way to freedom and salvation from our common plight, our common misery, so that they could be saved also? That's the kind of obligation that Paul feels to the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise and the foolish people all around him. Doesn't matter what language they speak. Doesn't matter what country they're from. Doesn't matter whether they're educated or not. All that matters is that like him, they are human beings, and like him, they are rebels against God. Like him, they are in Adam. And like him, the judgment of God is coming down from heaven against their unrighteousness, and unless they hear and believe the gospel like he has, they're going to perish. Paul says, I'm just like you. I'm one of you. The same judgment was coming on me until Christ saved me, until Christ called me. And you need to hear his call too. And you need to know this gospel too. I'm obligated as a fellow man, as a fellow human being, as a fellow sinner, to proclaim to you the good news that was shown to me even when I wasn't looking for it. Because to withhold that good news from his fellow man as if he deserved it but they didn't, all that would do would be to indicate that he'd never really known it at all. But he had known it, hadn't he? In spite of his sin, in spite of his rebellion, in spite of all of his self-righteous, pharisaical, legalistic idolatry that he lived his life according to for so many years, in spite of the hatred for Christ that consumed him to his very core for so long, his violence and his immorality, his persecution of Christians, in spite of all that he owed to God in his sin, God gave him free, unmerited, undeserved grace. Paul says, I didn't earn it. God didn't owe it to me. I didn't deserve it. I shouldn't have gotten it. The very Christ that I hated and spent my life persecuting took nails in his hands to set me free. And as he looks around himself, he doesn't see people that are less deserving than him. He doesn't see Jews versus Greeks versus barbarians. He doesn't see educated versus uneducated, rich versus poor, upper versus lower class. He sees human beings just like him, rebels against God, sinners deserving condemnation. And because he knows his own sin and how much he deserves the condemnation of God and just how free and gracious God's gospel was, Paul's impulse is not to look at the other sinners around him and judge them sanctimoniously and arrogantly. His impulse is to say, I was lost like you. I am a sinner like you. But God found me. God saved me. God gave me new life. It's a gift. Take it. Please. Trust it. Repent and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. His life is consumed with this obligation, not just because he's the Apostle Paul, but because he's a sinner saved by grace. Is your life consumed by that same obligation? I think we look at men like Paul and we say, well, he was Paul. We look at great missionaries, it was William Carey, for crying out loud. Haddon Irem Judson, I could never be that guy. I could never be a Jim Elliot. You are a sinner saved by grace. And you are obligated, as I am obligated, to proclaim the same gospel to this dying, fallen world that God has made known to you and saved you by. That was Paul's heart. That's what he lived for. And he didn't live for it, and he didn't feel indebted to this ministry just because he was an apostle, just because he was Paul, but because he was a sinner like all the rest of us. You see that urgency in Paul? Do you sense it? We're all lost. We're all sinners. We all owe God a debt we cannot possibly pay. We are all hopelessly devoted to our sin and hopeless and helpless to save ourselves. Helpless to give God anything that will cause Him to stay His hand of justice against us. It's a common misery that we all share. And there's nothing any of us can do about it. Because all of our best works, filthy rags. There's nothing we can do. Not even collectively. Not even if we all join together as the human race and put our best, most righteous deeds together, combined, they all wouldn't amount to anything. Nothing. Let alone enough to save a single person. Let alone enough to save us all. Paul knows that. That's why the good news is so good. Because it's all about what God has done, not what we have done, not what we ever could do. Verse 16, he says, "This is why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God, not my power. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Not the strength of man, not what we can do, not what we can earn, not even what we can contribute. It's the power of God. It's the righteousness that comes from God, not from me." Now, if the gospel were about what I could do, and how hard I should work, and what good deeds I could bring to the table to pay off my debt towards God, then I would be ashamed, wouldn't I? I would be ashamed to proclaim that gospel to anybody. There are people who proclaim gospels like that all the time. That God is not going to let you into heaven until you do something. That is a shameful gospel because there's nothing you can do. There's nothing they can do. That's the point Paul's making here in verse 16. If the gospel is that we owe this massive debt to God and we have to work really hard to do something about it, then whatever we're able to accomplish and whatever strength we're able to muster is only ever going to cause us to feel terribly ashamed because it will be pathetic and impotent and feeble and insufficient. And if that was the gospel, we should be ashamed to proclaim it and we would be ashamed for its message upon us. We would be ashamed because it would be a ridiculous, hopeless, pathetic excuse for a gospel. Paul would be absolutely embarrassed to say to anyone, wise or not, uneducated or not, that the good news is that we owe God this infinite debt and that we'll see heaven someday as soon as we're able to work it off. It's ridiculous, right? I mean, by way of analogy, what if it was up to you alone as an individual to work hard enough and earn enough money to pay off the entire national debt of the United States of America? What is it, something like $11 trillion now and growing by $4 billion every single day? That means you would have to work hard enough to earn $4 billion a day just to keep it from growing, let alone pay it down. Of course it's ridiculous. Of course it's impossible. There's absolutely no way that you could ever even dream or think or hope to be able to do it. It's ludicrous. And the thing is that our debt to God is infinitely worse. And our ability to do anything about it is infinitely more pathetic. We are much less capable of paying it down because every intention of our hearts, according to the book of Rome, or book of Genesis rather, is only evil all the time. And according to Paul's own words in Romans that we'll get to in a few weeks in chapter 3, there is none of us who is good. No, not one. Everything that we do, everything that we think, every intention of our heart is opposed to Him. And if we set ourselves to the work of earning our way back into His good graces, we would only make our debt worse. We would only dig our hole deeper. We would only heap shame upon shame. And so any so-called gospel that makes salvation dependent on anything that we do is no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. It's a shameful gospel. But the true gospel is something that Paul is absolutely unashamed to preach because it is God's power unto salvation. It is God's provision. It is the work that He has undertaken as the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to accomplish what all of us together could never hope to accomplish, let alone any of us alone. It's God's righteousness which comes to us when all we have to offer is our sin. Look at verse 17. Paul says he is unashamed of the gospel because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel isn't how you can become righteous enough to find your way to God. The gospel is revealing to you the righteousness of God that covers you, that clothes you. And that one single verse is the very heart of the gospel. It's the very core of what makes the good news so good, and it deserves far more time than we have to give to it this morning. And so we're going to unpack it and look more closely at its richness and fullness next week. But the simple essence of it is this, that God is holy. He is pure, 100%. He is absolutely, indefectibly, perfectly righteous in every single way, and His purity can tolerate no impurity, or it stops being purity. There can be no unrighteousness, no speck of sin, no defilement of His absolute holiness. This is why sin was illustrated in the Old Testament most commonly by the substance of leaven. You take a big lump of dough and you take a little pinch of leaven and you sprinkle it inside the dough while you're baking it, and it suffuses the whole loaf and causes it to rise. And that's what a little tiny bit of sin does. One speck, one iota, one part out of a trillion, out of an infinite count, means that it is no longer pure. And so God, in His purity, can tolerate no impurity. Because if He could, if a single iota of unrighteousness could be allowed into the presence of God to stain His perfect holiness, then He would no longer be God. He would no longer be who He is. And that means that because of who He is, and because of what He is, and because He will always be who and what He is, all sin must and will be dealt with, and that no one will ever see heaven or dwell in the presence of God's glory who is not holy as He is holy. Not whatever you can do that's your best effort, God will take it. Boy, when I was young, I was a teenager, and I got a ticket driving my car too fast, and I didn't pay it, and you know what happens, it doubles. And then, well, now I really don't have the money, and so I didn't pay it again, and another year went by, and then it doubled again. Pretty soon, this thing's worth like $1,100. And I get one of those collection notices in the mail, and I'm in big trouble, and my heart's frozen in my chest, and I had to call the collection agency and say, "What do I do? I don't have $1,100. And they said, "Well, what do you have?" That's how it works, right? They want something. "What do you have?" And I said, "I've got like $250 in the bank." And they said, "We'll take it." See, it doesn't work that way with God. You owe God a debt. He doesn't negotiate it down based on your ability to pay. Because He's perfect and He's holy. And no one will ever see heaven or dwell in the presence of His glory who is not holy as He is holy. Perfect, Christ says, as He is perfect, righteous to the perfect, spotless degree that He is righteous. And we know our hearts, right? We know we've gone astray. We know that if it's up to us, we'll never see heaven. We'll never know the joy of His presence for all eternity. We'll never dwell in glory because we cannot bring any of our filthiness into the presence of His holiness. We need to be righteous, not just as much as we can, but like He is. We need a righteousness that is as pure as His is, and we don't have it, and we can never hope to get it, but the good news of the gospel is that He gives it to us. It's the righteousness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The good news is that in Christ, the very righteousness of God is revealed to us. And when we are covered with it, when we are clothed with it by faith, when our sin and our shame and our defilement is covered by the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ, then God accepts us just as He accepts His only Son. Not because of anything we've done. not because of anything we ever could do, but because Christ loved us enough to do it for us. You see how that's freedom? It's freedom from guilt. It's freedom from condemnation. It's freedom from that massive burden of trying to do something about it in our own strength and by our own self-righteousness. That way is a hopeless way. Because our righteousness is just filthy rags. And even if it wasn't, we couldn't do enough to earn God's favor back. God's way is not hopelessness, it's life. It's life because He gives us His own righteousness. And when we put our hope and our trust and our confidence in that rather than on our own, then we know and then we realize and then we live by that freedom. Freedom from the curse of sin. Freedom from God's justice and condemnation. Freedom from bondage of having to earn God's favor and acceptance. Freedom to know as we look at our hearts and say, I see all of this sin and I feel like God should not accept me, that you're right, He shouldn't, but you know what? He did. He did. He shouldn't have on the basis of anything in you, but He did just because He's a gracious God and He loves you and He gave you His Son and His Son is righteous and holy as He is holy. And there on that cross, His Son who never committed a sin in His life, His Son who never said a foul word in His life, a Son who never had an impure thought or intention in His whole life, who was obedient and perfectly holy as God is holy because He is God, was accounted by God as a sinner in order to give you the forgiveness that you need for your sins. His blood was shed instead of yours. God poured His wrath out upon Jesus instead of pouring it out upon you. And in the same way that the innocent Christ, the pure and holy Christ, hung there on the cross and was treated by His Father as a sinner to the extent that He would be forsaken by His Father, in the same way, you and I, who are sinners, whose every intention of our thoughts and our hearts and our minds is only wicked all the time, who aren't capable of doing anything good, you and I are accounted by God as righteous because His righteousness is accounted to us through faith. It's good news. That's freedom. You look at yourself and you say, I'm a sinner. God shouldn't treat me this way. But He does. That's freedom. Simply because He loved us, He did it all. He did what we could never do. He gave us new life. He made us new creatures. He forgave our sins and justified us and gave us the right to be called His children because of what He did. And the call of the gospel, like it was in Paul's own life, is to live in light of that power and that strength and that grace and that forgiveness and justification and cleansing blood and righteousness and freedom. To live in it. To allow it to shape you and change you and transform you. And so let's pray this morning as we continue to prepare ourselves for what's coming in the book of Romans as Paul explodes this gospel in our understanding and in our minds and in our hearts. Let's pray that He would wash us and continue to strengthen us to live by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to just know it in our minds that it is all what You have done in spite of what we have done and in spite of the fact that there's nothing good that we can do. Father, we pray that You would teach all of us to lean the full weight of our lives upon this gospel, to not just understand it, but to trust it, to embrace it, and to live according to it. And Father, may You have Your way with our lives and may You constrain us as Your servants who have been bought with a price and whose lives are not our own to be Your witnesses in this world because we are indebted, Father. We are obligated because of the free grace that You have given us, the salvation that You have given us. We are obligated to tell the other sinners around us who are just like we were the way unto salvation, and it is Jesus Christ. And so this day, Father, impress upon our hearts and our souls afresh the significance of this truth in this gospel and cause this freedom to set us free, to serve You and to love You as You have loved us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And take your bulletins, if you will, this morning in response to all that God has done for us in Christ, and turn to page 10. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel, not what I do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers or sighs or tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, amen, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, not mine, O God, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit. Stand up today. Sing that hymn like you mean it this morning.